Thank you, Josh, and Jake, and Krona, and Susie, and Beth, and Kath, and Mark. Thank you. Father God, I pray that you'd take what's offered here and use it in any way you like, Lord, and you'd reach us either through me or in spite of me here this morning. Amen. There was a man called Jock, and he lived in the west of Scotland. And his wife had died many years ago, and he brought up his only daughter, Isla, by himself. Isla grew up, and she did well for herself, and one day was offered a new job in London. Jock was delighted for her, and so, with his blessing, she moves to London. She met a man called Rob. They became boyfriend, girlfriend, and soon became husband and wife. And a few years later, little Finlay came along. Jock was delighted. He was rather obsessed with his first grandchild. He got the overnight sleeper regularly to London to go and see him. And whenever she could take time off work, Isla would bring Finlay up to Scotland to see Jock. Now, Jock used to spend every Christmas down in London with Rob and Isla. And this Christmas, he was particularly excited. He hadn't been well in the autumn, and so he hadn't been able to make it down to London to see them very often. And Isla's work had got really, really busy, so she hadn't been able to bring Finlay up to see Jock. So he, Jock, was really excited. He was like a kid. He was up very early the next day that he was going to travel. He was super early to the bus stop and super early to the train station. Eventually, he catches the train down to Euston. And he gets the underground across London, and he gets a bus from the underground station. And then finally, he's at his daughter's flat. He buzzes the intercom. Eventually, Isla answers, "Dad, great! I've left the front door open. You can just bring yourself in because I've got a million things on. Rob's parents are coming round for a meal tonight, and I'm behind with the cooking because I've been looking after Finlay all day." And Jock ran up the stairs, belying his years. He walked through the front door, and as he opened the front door, he could see Finlay in the playpen, screaming and crying. But as soon as Finlay heard the door open, he turned round and he saw his grandfather, and he stopped crying immediately. And he lifted up his arms and shouted, "Grandad, Grandad!" And Jock turned to Finlay and he held out his arms. He said, Finlay, what are you doing in that playpen? Let's get you out of there." And he ran towards the playpen. And as he ran, arms outstretched, his daughter shouted from the kitchen, Dad, I know you're really excited, but can you just leave him in there? He's been a nightmare today, and I'm so behind with all of this cooking. If you get him out of the playpen, I'll never get anything done on time." And Jock is standing there, arms out. He doesn't know what to do. He loves his grandson. He's been so excited to see him. But equally, he loves his daughter. And he knows what it's like to try and do all of these things. He remembers those times. So he's stuck. And so what does he do? He stands there for a second and he puts his arms down. And Finlay looks sad. And Finlay puts his arms down. He looks like he's about to start crying again. And then Jock walks towards him. And he climbs over the walls of the playpen and squeezes himself uncomfortably in between all the toys and sits down with Finlay. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Jesus' birth was God climbing over the walls of the playpen, because all of us are so, so precious to him. And I sense that there might be people here today who, for whatever reason, have never really grasped that. or never really embraced that, that God, through Jesus, wants to climb in next to you. There's a story about Albert Einstein. He was on a train heading north in a place called Princeton, New Jersey. He was traveling to a meeting at a place called the Academy for Advanced Study. And on the train, the conductor comes down the aisle and he asks for his ticket. And he couldn't find his ticket anyway. He's reaching in his pockets and in his hand luggage and he's looking all over the place for his ticket. And finally, the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, we all know who you are. Don't worry about the ticket. Don't worry about it. We know who you are. And I'm sure you bought a ticket. So the train travels on. And about 20 minutes later, the conductor's coming back down the train again, and Einstein is still looking for his ticket. He's in his briefcase, he's looking behind his seat, he's in his pockets. The conductor comes over, he says, Dr. Einstein, I told you before, we know who you are. Don't worry about the ticket. And Einstein stood up, and he said, young man, he said, I know who I am, but that's not the issue. I want to know where I'm going. And I want to talk about the future this morning. I want to talk about the future in this life, not in the next. We're not a people who live in the future. We don't dwell in the future. We don't live in it, but we can draw from the future inspiration and joy and strength and hope and a sense of direction and purpose. And for many, all of us really, on the verge of this new year, new decade actually, I believe that there's something Jesus wants to offer us. Because our God is a God of new beginnings. And our God is a God of new starts. And there are many, many people, many around today, and the one thing they seek above all else, and it's something that God will give them if they ask for it, and that's a new start in life. God can give new starts. Sometimes we have to go through a low doorway marked repentance, but on the other side, everything from that moment of time, forgiven and cleansed. And we have a line drawn in the sand and we have a new start. And for that person then, and it's the same for any one of us, today is the first day of the rest of our lives. Because God is a God of new beginnings and he gives people new starts. There's some verses, four verses or sets of verses, I believe it would be good for us to hear this morning. Chris is going to read them for us, actually. They're all in Isaiah. And if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the seats, then they're in the 700s.
Isaiah 30, verse 21. If you go the wrong way, to the left or to the right, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the right way. You should go this way. Isaiah 42, verse 9. The things I said would happen have happened, and now I tell you about new things. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Forget what happened before, and do not think about the past. Look at the new thing I'm going to do. It's already happening. Don't you see it? Isaiah 48, verses 6 and 7. From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today.
Thank you, Chris. Just a few years ago, the newspapers reported the story of a mother in her early 30s who was, in quotes, thrown back in time after a rare form of amnesia caused her to forget the previous 17 years. Her name's Naomi, and in an interview with her, she said, it felt as though I fell asleep in 1992 as a bold and brassy and very confident 15-year-old. and I woke up as a 32-year-old single mum living in a council house. When the amnesia struck her, she woke up believing that she was about to sit her school exams. But when given the truth, she was stunned to discover that she was, in fact, a mother with an 11-year-old son. Naomi was told by the doctors that she suffers from transient global amnesia, a form of memory loss that was brought on by stress. It wasn't fun, she said. I'd fallen asleep in a world of endless possibilities and woken up in what seemed like a nightmare. And one of the extraordinary dimensions of this story is, of course, the contrast between the world of endless possibilities of the 15-year-old and the reality of what she said about being a single mum weighed down by life. You see, of course, her issue wasn't caused by the amnesia, but it was highlighted by it. And the sobering truth, but without the unusual twist of the medical condition, is that Naomi's story, the story of waking up disappointed with life, is the story of millions of people, young and old. A well-quoted verse from the Bible, John 10, verse 10. I came to give you life, life in all its fullness. And you know, those that have embraced Jesus, those that have included Jesus, and those that have given Jesus full access to every part of their life have found that indeed he brings a life full of purpose, and he brings significance, and he brings meaning. You know, over the last 20 years, I've been really very, very privileged and very blessed to have met and worked and helped care for many, many young people as part of the work of this church. And one of the things I tell them, as often as they'll listen, is the Christian life is a life for heroes. It's a life that will stretch you. It's a life that will demand the very best of you. It's a life with fullness and purpose and with meaning. You know, in April next year, a bunch of young people are going from this church, and they're going to team up with hundreds of other young people from other churches in the UK, and they're going to Tijuana in Mexico to help provide much-needed housing for people who are currently without. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a step of faith. It's a step of adventure. It's incredible. It's an indication of the fact that when Christ is in you, you will, in fact, reach out. When people outside the church hear about stuff like that, they often say to you, they say, how do you get them to do stuff like that? Because, you know, Urban Saints Ministries, the organization that runs these things, Urban Saints Ministries can't afford to pay them to go. They have to raise their own funds. How do you get them, people ask? How do you get them to be that committed? Well, you know, when Christ ignites a light in your heart, he gives you commitment, and he gives you a heart for others and a cause, and more importantly, he'll empower you to do it. It might not take you to Mexico or Malawi or Kenya or outside your own town, but that's not the point. But he's looking for heroes, and he invites you to be one for him. And you can be a hero in all sorts of ways. American preacher-teacher Fred Craddock tells a story of his uncle who loved greyhound dogs. And he would go down to the racetrack where the greyhound dogs raced, and he would rescue the dogs when they were about to be put down. They make great pets. So Fred went to visit his uncle, and there was this greyhound dog in the middle of the floor, wrestling with the children, having a great time. Fred said, I looked down at that dog, and I said, dog, how come you're not racing anymore? Are you too old? And the dog replied, because greyhound dogs can talk, yeah? You did know that, didn't you? The dog replied, no, no, I'm still young. Well, you're not winning any races. The dog said, oh, no, no, that's not it. I won every race that I was in until I quit. Then why are you not racing anymore? And the dog said, because one day I realized that the rabbit I was chasing wasn't real. I wonder how many people spend their lives chasing rabbits that aren't real and become very disillusioned. Or very stressed. I wonder if any of us have ever done that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about this other stuff. We're so concerned with the rabbits that society or our friends or peer pressure or public opinion wants to prescribe for us, the rabbits of success that culture has defined as of ultimate importance. And Jesus says, will you give me the management of your life? Because if you do that, he says, I've got different rabbits for you to chase. Seek first my kingdom and everything else will take care of itself. And that's what he did say, you know. He did say that. How many here today can say my life is orientated to serving Christ and his kingdom here in this world? Saying to Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go, I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll be what you want me to be. Is that who Jesus is to you? Have you trusted him enough to guide you, carry you on his shoulders, lead you to what will ultimately be the very best for your life? Do you know him and not just know about him? You see, it's not just about believing in him, believing he existed. It's about committing to him, asking Christ to be in you. And many people I meet and talk about this sort of thing to them, they say, Pete, you just don't know what I've done. Or they say, others are so much more able. They're so much more qualified than me. God could never use me. In fact, you might be here today thinking, wrongly, that God would never want you for anything. Or even that he couldn't even love you. You know, I'm sure God wants you to grasp hold of this today. He wants you to know that our past failures do not disqualify us from future success. In fact, when we offer them to God, they're a very springboard that enables future usefulness for many of us to take place. Is there anybody here today? I've learned more in my life from my mistakes than I've learned in any other way. If I failed God, and if you're anything like your speaker here today, then you will have done. If I failed God, the more I've failed him and come back to him, the more I've learned of his tenderness and his love and his mercy and his compassion and his patience. I think those that have been forgiven most are those who love him most. Do you think failure disqualifies you? Because of his grace, it can equip you. If I've failed, then I've got a depth of self-knowledge and every ounce of self-righteousness is stripped away from my life. And because of the humility and the brokenness that only comes through failure, then I'm a person that God can pick up and use. If I've failed, I'll have a sensitivity, I'll have a sympathy, an empathy, I'll have an understanding and a gentleness with others who might also be in a place of defeat. And in no other way will there be such an effective ministry for them. Failure doesn't disqualify us, it often equips us. After all, God always chooses failures. He's got no one else from whom to choose. You just read this book. Just read this book. Read about Jacob and Moses and David and Peter and so many more. The Bible is brutally honest, but hugely encouraging. And I'll say it again, if we fail God, or if in our lives a relationship has failed, or if we failed in our education, or if we have regrets, or if our career has struggled, or our business, or our family life, or our friendships, or our walk with God have at some point crashed and burned. 100 times, 1,000 times, my track record, your track record does not make us ineligible for the future that God has for us. Believe it. It's good on a regular basis to stop and take stock and reflect before going forward. And on the verge of a new year, it's inevitable that many people will do this. I don't believe that Jesus wants us to think in terms of New Year's resolutions, because if you're anything like me, despite the gritted teeth and determination, they've usually fizzled out somewhere around January the 2nd. I believe that he wants, by his Spirit, to enter your life. It might be the first time, or it might be a fresh encounter. To enter your life, and by and in his strength, take on the management of your life. Put it under new management. Lift the burdens of decision making. Lift the heavy burdens of pressure. Break the chains of harmful or unhelpful habits or attitudes to fill you and equip you and strengthen you and guide you into a brighter future. Many people are great admirers of George VI. After I saw the film The King's Speech, I was a great admirer too. Painfully shy, brother abdicated. The last thing he wanted in the universe was to be king. But he had two great strengths. It didn't come out in the film, but he was a man who had a personal relationship with and a faith in God. And the other thing that did come out in the film is that he had two people who really believed in him. A wonderful wife and a speech therapist. And you and I can make all the difference in somebody's life just because we believe in them and encourage them. And the Christmas broadcast that George VI was about to do was agony to the nation and the Commonwealth he was speaking. You had to do it live in those days as well. And it was the end of the year, 1940. And the year had had one reverse after another in the war. It was arguably the most difficult, or certainly one of the most difficult years in this nation's history. And they're approaching a new year, and the prospects look very bleak. And he quoted these words as they came into the new year, which promised nothing but more pain, more toil, more sweat, and more tears. And these are the words that he quoted. They're from Gate of the Year, a poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown." And he replied to me, "Step out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That will be better than any light and safer than any known way." I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown." And he replied to me, "Step out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That will be better than any light and safer than any known way." And we enter a new year and we put our hand into the hand of God and we go forward unafraid. And every single day we do the same. We put our hand into the hand of God and we enter into the hours of that day. I heard somebody at a New Year's Eve party ask a lady once, they said, "Are you looking forward to the new year?" This lady, a single mum, 3 or 4 kids, she said with a sort of 4 out of 10 grade, yes. She was asked, "Why the reservation?" She says, "I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet." Then she was asked, "Would you like it if God gave you a rucksack to put on your back and he stuffed it full of 50-pound notes? And every time you have a need, the ones you budgeted for, like the electricity bill, or maybe the unexpected thing as well, like new shoes for one of the kids or a school outing, every time a need came up, it was all there. You just reached in the bag and the money would be at hand. Would you like that?" She said, "That would be wonderful." Well, the person she was talking to said, "Okay, that's fine. But remember, you've lost your walk and your adventure of faith. You've lost your need to rely and depend upon God to come through for you over and over and over again. And the wonder of seeing the different channels which he uses to supply your need and how often it's at the 59th minute of the 11th hour. That whole adventure of faith, which all the time is causing your roots to go down deeper into God and strengthen your faith, it would be gone out of your life." Let me just tell you this. Jesus Christ wants to take hold of your life, the here and now, and give you not only life after death, not just that, but by his grace, and by his sacrifice, and by his Spirit, he wants, with your permission, to breathe a life into you that allows you, in his strength, not by our own striving and struggling, but by his strength, to seize the moment, to step out more, to invest in others in such a way that you will have a legacy that will never die. He's the architect of lives like that. He's the provider of lives like this. Not easy lives. Not easy lives. There's a cost to following Jesus. It's hard at times. A cross to bear, perhaps. But he's the enabler of lives like this. Jesus Christ calls men and women and boys and girls to redefine themselves, to come up with a real sense of purpose for their lives. God, says the first chapter of Corinthians, tempts those who wouldn't even choose themselves, and he uses them to build his kingdom. Right? It's never too late to be God's child again. There's two famous stories about Charles Blondin, the greatest tightrope walker in history. One of them is about his mother getting into a wheelbarrow. I'm not going to tell you that one. This is a different one. Blondin strung a tightrope across the Great Niagara Falls. And from the US side to the Canadian side, he inched his way across the falls. And when he got to the Canadian side, 10,000 people started chanting his name, Blondin, Blondin, and he quietens the crowd. He says, I'm going back across that tightrope, and I want to do it with someone on my shoulders. Does anyone believe that I can do that? He shouted again, do you believe in me? And the crowd yelled, yeah, we believe. So he said, right, which one of you will be that person? 10,000 people said, we believe, but only one man stepped forward. Only one really believed. For belief is not just an intellectual thing with a head. It's a commitment of life. The man's name was Harry Colcord. He was Blondin's business manager. And Harry Colcord climbs on Blondin's shoulders, and they get halfway across to the American side of the falls, and the wind starts to blow really, really hard. And one of the guide wires in the middle of holding the tightrope straight, it breaks, it comes away. And they begin to sway really dangerously. Harry Colcord, reporting on this later, said, as the wind began to blow, Blondin yelled up at me. He yells, Harry, Harry, you are no longer just Harry. You are Blondin. You are an extension of me. When I move, you move. Don't fight me, Harry, don't fight me. If I sway, you sway. If you don't yield to me, you'll go down, and I'll go down with you. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live, I now live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus wants to make you an extension of himself in the world. He wants to live out his love through you in the world. He wants to do great things through you and give you a life lived to the full. And the question is, will you let him? Today, right now, you can place your hand into the hand of Jesus. You can bring your life under his management. Today you can commit your future to following him and being his disciple. Or come back to him, recommitting yourself to following him, serving him, adventuring with him, and living life through him and being the person you were destined to be.